if you aren't here, the church doesn't happen, right? You know this. We talk about this all the time. Church is not an event. It's a people. The word, so we are, you are the church. The word for church in the scriptures, when it began to be used in the New Testament, is ecclesia, or ekklesia. People pronounce it differently. It's a combination of two Greek words. The first word, ek, means out of, coming out of something. And ecclesia is to call or to invite, okay? And so literally, the word ecclesia or ekklesia means the called out ones, the ones who are called out of where they are, out of the world, to be a different type of community, to be a people who represent Jesus. So they're called out of the world and into the reality of Jesus, the kingdom of God, where they live differently, they look differently to the world around them, and they behave with a different type of allegiance, where they love and serve one another. You heard us singing about lyrics that hopefully will be banging around in your head throughout this next 30 minutes, because it's incredibly relevant to what we're talking about today. And so interestingly and unfortunately, this community of people who have been called out to radically love and represent Jesus together in the world doesn't exactly always look like that, right? You know, Jesus literally, he bet the whole farm on the church being unified as the witness to the world. In John 17, he says here, my prayer is not for them alone, meaning the disciples that I'm with right now. He's getting ready to leave his disciples. He says, my prayer is not just any, by the way, this is, and I know Dwayne talked about this, I think, 3 weeks ago, but, and we're not sticking here, but if you want to be inspired by the humanity and the rawness of the gospel, read John 17. Because the prayer that Jesus prays in John 17 is the least formal, thought-out prayer ever. He goes, Jesus just goes on riffs, and he's so passionate about what his longing is for his disciples and for the church that it's just a glimpse into the heart of Jesus like almost nothing else, and it's just beautiful. But he says in the midst of his prayer, you can tell he wants them to understand that there would be ones that come beyond him. I'm not praying for them alone, meaning these 12 right here. I'm also praying for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world might believe that you've sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me so they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me so that they might be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And so the church went from there and they got along so great. And throughout all of history, they were just this incredible glimpse of a radically unified people. Obviously not, friends, right? Our default issue, or our default response, last week we talked about like coming up against oppression and evil and stuff. We're not talking about that this week. We're talking about a different layer of it. But our natural response to contentious issues has been to mirror very much often the exact same way that the world around us deals with contentious issues, and that's division. Long division, you might say, where we divide and we never come back together. And so the question that we're going to talk about today is it possible that we can move forward not having people compromise what they believe, but yet finding a way to embrace Christians with whom we disagree with? So this is an inside-the-house conversation. This is not about the world. This is about how Christians learn to relate to one another in difficult, challenging times and seasons. I've been reflecting on this all week, and interestingly, the conclusion that I came to was I think Christians need to be experiencing more separation anxiety. Now, there's a disorder connected with that if it goes too far, but that's not what I'm talking about. Separation anxiety is a natural feeling when someone is removed from a world or a reality in which they had comfort and love and belonging. And when they are removed from that, they become anxious and they are not okay with that reality. Now that can obviously, like I said, it can get to a point. We're not talking about separation anxiety disorder. We're talking about separation anxiety overall. And what I think is going on, Jess is smiling at me because that's an important distinction. You can talk to her and a whole bunch of others who know way more about this topic than I do because of your own life experiences and your education. But here's the thing. We need to be less okay with the reality that Christians who disagree treat each other the exact same way as anybody else who disagrees in the world, often. We need to have some anxiety about this and say, this is not okay for us to be on opposite sides so much, and not just in what we think, but literally in how we treat, how we talk about, how we view the other. And this is a crucial, crucial conversation to have at this point. And this was really, really important to Jesus. And I think this was important to Jesus because of a present reality at that time, but also a future reality that disciples of Jesus would face. So I want to look at the original disciples for just a second with you. In Mark 3, we're given the list of disciples, okay? And what you'll notice is that most of these disciples... I hate having stuff in my pockets when I teach. I'm sorry. Okay, now I'm good. So what we get is we get this list of disciples, and most of them are just names, but a couple of descriptions. These are the 12 he appointed, we read in Mark 3:16. Simon, to whom he was given the name Peter, or he gave the name Peter. This was, if they were reading this, who he gave the name Rock, right? Rocky was Peter's nickname here, that Jesus gave him. James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, which were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder, probably because they were a bit rough and tumble. Many assume they were twins. That's the word for brother can also mean twin here. So they may have been twins, and I can understand how someone might call a set of twins Sons of Thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, in terms of the background, there's two things that we need to know. I could pick apart all of this, but we don't know that much about a number of the disciples. But we do know a bit about two of them. Actually, more than that, but two that I'm going to focus on. Number one, we know that Matthew, listed on the second to last line, Matthew, who tradition holds, and I believe accurately, wrote the gospel, the first gospel in our New Testament. Matthew was a tax collector. Now, these men were young. Likely in their teens or very early 20s. Very, very likely. We can't prove that, but it just all of our scholarship seems to point in that direction. But that's because by 12 or 13, you were like a man in this world. And so you were already working jobs. You were getting trained by your father often. So in this case, we have knowledge that Matthew was a tax collector. A tax collector was working for the Romans to make a profit as a Jewish person. If you were a Jewish person working for the occupying force to make a profit, that did not make you a lot of friends, okay? You would have been seen as someone who was capitalizing on your own people's oppression. Now just think about that for a minute. That was traitorous kinds of actions. So tax collectors, really, really not the types of people that many wanted to be around. Now, here's the other thing that we're told. We're told that a part of this list, and remember, what is happening? Jesus has gone out calling these disciples. In every other discipleship setting, when a disciple would want to follow a rabbi, to become a rabbi, they would follow the rabbi, they would sit in the school of thought, and then they would go up to the rabbi and say, Rabbi, I would like to be your disciple. And then the rabbi would follow by saying, Lechacharai, come and follow me. If they wanted them to be the disciples. But it was always the disciples that initiated. Yes? Got it? Okay, so it's very, very important that we know that Jesus went out. This is the only experience that we have recorded in history of a rabbi calling disciples without the disciples first coming to the rabbi. So Jesus knew what he was doing and wanted to pick certain people. So he picks Matthew, this tax collector, and he says, come and follow me. And then he also picks this guy named Simon. And nobody else we get this background, but Simon's last name is Zelotes, or Simon the Zealot. Now, the Zealots was a people group who believed in gaining Jewish independence by overthrowing the Romans by force. Okay? They were the radicals. They were the ones who were quietly plotting how to take down the Romans by force. And two generations later, before the fall of Jerusalem, they were a part of an uprising. Right now, at the time of Jesus, it was kind of a loose group, but they became more organized over the next 30 years. So here's the point. Here's the point. In the original story, in the original calling of the 12 disciples, Jesus calls some of these guys from Galilee that were fishermen, probably knew each other growing up. But then he also calls a zealot, a radical who wanted to overthrow the Romans by force because of Jewish allegiance, and Matthew, a tax collector, who was willing to work with the Romans to get his own profit, even if it meant turning his back on his people. So we've got some rather different ideologies at work here, yeah? Okay, so Jesus comes in, and he calls people who span a political spectrum that was really, really, really significant, okay? Now, we don't know. We hope that they found, because of Jesus, maybe Simon left behind some of those beliefs, and we know that Matthew left behind some of his. But you know, when someone continues to change, they're still formed by certain viewpoints. Certain things stick with you, certain ways of looking at the world. And so it's crucial to understand that in the midst of this, Jesus brought together into one body two men who could not have disagreed more politically or ideologically. And we know that Jesus was intentional with who he called. It's also intentional to note that they stayed in Galilee for most of the ministry of Jesus when Jerusalem was only 60 miles away. Most of the 3 years of Jesus' time was doing ministry in Galilee, not at the religious or the political center of the whole ancient world. Jesus continued to work with these people in a radical and different way than you might think the rest of the world would have expected a movement to grow. But these 12, they kind of represented the church in miniature. And so we see among them, in one small way, the kind of diversity and backgrounds that the church is intended to reflect. Only Jesus could bring unity to such a diverse group of people. So if we are intended to see this as a lesson for us, if we are intended to be that diverse, are we, do you think, expected to agree on every single issue, every missional approach, every theological question, every discussion about appropriate social engagement? You tell me. I doubt that was ever the assumption. Maybe the hope, but the reality was, you know what, people are going to disagree in the midst of this. I think it would be assumed, and it was in the early church. What we get in the New Testament letters are all sorts of things about people, all sorts of issues about people trying to work out how to do the Jesus thing in the midst of the different backgrounds, culturally, socially, politically, economically, that they came from. What does it mean to be the church together? They had to attack this issue head first. So the gospel was expanding to new places and new regions and across all kinds of racial boundaries, across cultural boundaries. And so they had to wrestle with challenges as to what was ethically acceptable now or not. What was assumed realities about cleanliness, about idolatry, about food, about worship, where people looked at things and said, we're seeing these in different lights. What do we do? All of this was called into question. So that brings the real question about what happens when true, well-meaning, committed Christ followers in relationship disagree. So we're going to take a look at Romans 14, which is an absolutely fascinating little passage. And we're just going to, it's a chapter. So rather than picking it apart, I'm just going to share it with you. It's easier for me to do this, and we'll make a couple comments, but I want you to take it all in its entirety. Now I want to give you two precursors before we look at this. Number one, you're going to want to think that when you're talking about eating foods, that doesn't sound like a big deal. Because this conversation is about what foods are appropriate to eat. Okay, because there were people with different... So we hear that, we say, well, obviously this is not as big of a deal as some of the issues that Christians are facing today in terms of disagreement. I beg to differ. We are talking about ethical and moral and legal requirements of what is God's heart, what is true, what is evil, all of these things. These were real issues that were being faced. So don't minimize it because we're talking about food in the book of Romans. The church was being threatened to split over this issue, okay? So it's really important that we understand that, okay? The second thing is that Paul talks about weaker and stronger Christians and what the responsibility is from one to another. Guess what? Every one of us in our viewpoints thinks we are the stronger one, okay? So here's the deal. If that's going to be the case, okay, you're going to assume it no matter what. I'm the stronger one because I hold my convictions more, and you're all loosey-goosey over here. Or, no, I'm the stronger one because I've been set free from the law, and here you are following the rules thinking that that's what saves you. You know what I mean? This is just, so let's just call these things what they are when we disagree. So go ahead, listen to what Paul says about being the stronger one, because we can all be the stronger one. And let's just let the scriptures teach us. So, okay, fair enough. Here's our precursor. So we're looking at the chapter of Romans 14, and I'm using a more literal translation because it's helpful for me in terms of study work. So it's NASB. All right, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. We should just, like, stop there. There's how many? There's 22 more verses. No. Accept the person who is weaker in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, the issue here is that in this culture, many of the meats that were circulating had come from a temple where they had been sacrificed to idols. So the question was, is it a sin to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols previously? Okay. Verse 3, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one for, is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? Fascinating phrase. He's saying, you're both servants of Jesus. Jesus is in charge. To his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So on one level, he says, listen, these people, as they're trying to work this out, they're responsible to God alone, and not for you to constantly be standing in judgment over if their faith is good enough. And, you know, God alone's the one who's determined if they'll stand. But then he follows up and he says, and they will stand, by the way. The ones who have a different perspective than you, they will stand if they're coming to Jesus to trust in Jesus. They may have a different view about how to live this out, but they will stand because why? Because grace. This is incredibly important. Okay. Who are you to judge a servant of another? To his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. This was about holidays and sacred holidays and pagan holidays. Some continue to celebrate certain things. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. You get how complicated this is, right? When I say something like that. Paul is saying, you're trying to figure out what's right or wrong in this issue. And I'm saying that as this person comes to Jesus, if he's seeking to honor Jesus, okay. And if this person goes and takes it in a different direction, and if he's seeking to honor Jesus and really wrestle with this, okay. They're both doing so to the Lord. Now, this isn't just a blanket statement on there's, like, no absolute truth anymore or anything like that. But it's really important that Paul is way, way more gracious than we tend to be in terms of how to work this out. Okay. For not one of us, this is verse 7 now, for not one of us lives for himself. He's saying, by the way, this is never for selfishness. This is, like, legit if you've given your life to Jesus as your Lord. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So he's talking about identity. Do not forget what the foundation of all of this is. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Here we go again. Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Now, Paul gives his own opinion. So he's not flirting away from his own opinion. So here he's going to come out and say what his opinion is and where he's at. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So he's saying, if you convince somebody else to do something against their conscience because you are convinced that God's okay with it, that's actually sinful for them. Are we tracking here? Okay. So in other words, there's a big part about the heart here about obedience. So there might be two paths, and God might be, say, I understand and bless each of these and how you got there, but if you're going on one path and you're not at peace with it, that's actually sinful. If you don't sense that God is opening this door or giving you encouragement and peace and insight, that's a problem. Don't do that. Then you're somehow working against your God-given conscience, and that is not okay. Now, the conscience should always be given to Jesus. That's God's mark in us, but so we keep coming back to that. Okay, where are we at? All right, verse 15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. So if you make your argument so important that someone else gets wounded because of it, and you're not having any care for their personal journey, then you're not walking according to love. Don't destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, don't let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. You hear how many times he's repeating himself here, trying to be as clear as he possibly can. All things indeed are clean, we're in verse 20, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. So he says, I'm convinced that this food thing is a non-issue because there's no such thing as idolatry anyways. So if they gave, or there's no such thing as, these things aren't alive, these idols. They're bronze, they're wood, whatever. So he's like, in my mind, in my conscience, no problem. This is not a big deal. But if by inviting you over for dinner and serving this stuff and you're not at a place of peace with that, that's actually on me to be more sensitive. And I need to be really careful. So, all right. Don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed clean, but they're evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Verse 21. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Before that, he's just said it's actually okay to do those things. But if it's going to bring somebody into an area where their faith is struggling, the self-giving life of Jesus says, whoa, I don't need to live on that freedom at that moment if that's difficult for you. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who doesn't condemn himself in what he approves. But whoever doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Super complicated, life-giving, challenging, confusing section of Scripture. But that's the reality of how we do this whole thing about being Christians, where we come from different cultural backgrounds, different perspectives, different things that are really important to us. And Paul gives a couple of ideas here of what we should do. So just recapping, we're not going to go through all of these in depth, but just recapping and some of the things that we're talking about, and we're just diving in right now. This is really important for us to just get into. If you have freedom of conscience in an area, don't look down on the people who don't, right? You know, the issues here, they change over the years. It used to be in many more fundamental circles in the 50s, it was going to movies or it was playing cards because of what those things represented. So, and other people said, that's not a big deal for me. We won't get into the reasons behind all those, but there were good reasons for those who had those beliefs in their own minds, and then there were good reasons for those who said, I feel freedom here. Don't look down on the people who are different. On the flip side, if your conscience restricts you, you can't pass judgment on those who have freedom. What we want to say is, oh, if you interpret something different, that just means that you don't believe the Bible and your faith isn't serious at all. We got to get away from this. I'm not saying there aren't people who rationalize doing what they want from a perspective of Christian faith, but Paul talks about that too, all over the place in terms of abusing freedom. But that's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is saying that as different people are trying faithfully, doing their best to figure out what discipleship looks like, you might look at expressing it in some different ways. Neither of you should be looking down on the other, but you should be looking at a different direction. And the way you can do that is Jesus needs to be leading your conscience. That's the next thing. You also need to remember that each person is responsible for themselves, right? that while we value community dialogue and things like that, you forcing somebody into something so that they can fit your perspective is not honoring the fact that every person has responsibilities on their own. You must not use freedom or legalism, then, in a way that hurts other people. Really, really important. The end goal is to seek what leads to peace and edification, caring about one another, building each other up. And you're blessed if you obey your Jesus-led conscience. That's a really key thing that Paul says at the end. You're blessed if you walk forward following Jesus, trusting the Spirit at work in you, and you're true to your conscience. And true to your conscience isn't like the be true to yourself kind of thing that's really popular right now. I'm sorry, I put that in quotes. That sounds like I'm being super critical about that. But be true to yourself literally means anything you want it to mean. So what he's saying is follow what you know to be right as you trust Jesus with everything you got, as you look to the scriptures as faithfully as you can. Trust Jesus and you will be blessed in pursuing those directions, okay? So that is the challenge that we're facing. We've got to grow up in these areas. The damage that you can do by cutting someone down who is doing their best to faithfully follow Jesus is enormous. The damage that the church has done to each other by lobbing stones over the wall instead of sitting down at a coffee table is so deep and damaging. We simply cannot categorize every Christian that we disagree with as immoral or not caring about the Bible or this or that. We just can't do that. We simply can't. It doesn't get you anywhere. It's also, again, important to decide that because someone disagrees with us, again, that they don't take their faith seriously. Just really important. You don't need to do that. It doesn't accomplish anything. All right, so what we're talking about here, and the way that we try to work this out as a church, and I'll try to do this really quickly, but there's two ways of thinking when we think about faith. And the first one, and some of you know this because we've gone through it before and I've drawn it on napkins during coffee meetings and stuff, is what we call a bounded set approach. And a bounded set approach creates a system of lines where you may determine who is in or who is out in a community, or in let's say, what it means to be a Christian, all these sorts of things, or a faithful Christian, or not heretical, whatever words we want to talk about when we talk about disagreeing. So a bounded set takes a look and says, based on whatever I decide to draw this line with, and every single Christian tradition draws the line differently, and in recent years, a lot of churches, specifically the evangelical church, has added many, many things to what this line is. So it's no longer kind of broad things. It's very specific about exactly what you might believe about any sorts of things that usually overlap politically too, whether it's environment or whether it's literal understanding of this or that or whether it's this social view, anything like that. And that's what forms this. And so we're constantly analyzing, are you inside or out of this in order to be a Christian? Okay, or in order to belong in our group, we might say. Now, there's plenty of lines in the scriptures. We need to be really, really careful about that. But there's another way of approaching things. And by the way, then what really matters is getting inside, right? What matters is getting inside. So we determine all you need to do to get inside. And again, I'm trying to be really careful about not being overly critical because there's so many good things that have been done over the years in hearts. But saying all that matters is that here's the two-sentence prayer that you have to pray. The state of your heart, not that important. What you do with your life after that, not that important. If your life looks more like Jesus, not that big of a deal, but just pray this prayer and you get in, okay? By the way, the sinner's prayer has plenty of good elements if you've grown up with that phrase, but it's not ever listed in the scriptures. We put that together and said, this sounds good. It's great if someone is desiring to step into a relationship with Jesus and surrender their whole lives. But I've known many, many people who at 11 years old were kind of coerced into saying that and it didn't change them at all. And they didn't become a disciple of Jesus. But they're located in here. And so the focus becomes the line in bounded set thinking. Okay? Now, remember, Jesus didn't say believe a certain thing. He said come and follow me. It was an orientation thing, like come and move. So what we call a centered set is what we try to be at LifePath, okay? A centered set certainly still has boundary markers, but what we're focused on is that people, instead of just being placed at a spot here, people are arrows, right? And so what matters and what we try to do is help people be moving toward the center in Jesus, trusting Jesus, obeying Jesus, seeing Jesus as Lord, as Savior, totally giving your whole hope and future to a new way of life that comes from being made new in Jesus. Now, what that means is that there are certainly times where we have choices about what it means to be in, to move toward Jesus and say, yes, I want to trust Jesus, I want to obey Jesus, and I want to focus in on that. But our focus then remains the center and not the perimeter. And that is really, really helpful, because what that does is it allows us to have things where we might disagree or see things slightly differently, but the center is the most important thing, which is good because Jesus is at the center, okay? And so what this allows for, by the way, this is when Jesus said things like, hey, guess what, Pharisees? The tax collectors and the sinners are getting into the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. That's because of this. The prostitute may have been out here, but look at the direction, and the Pharisee might have been in here, but his direction is heading out of the circle because of how his posture is toward Jesus. Do you understand why Jesus said such radical things? So what this allows for, it just allows us to be more gracious when we try to have dialogue with each other, because the goal is that we are always all moving forward toward Jesus, okay? Now this is, by the way, different than what we might call a fuzzy set, which is, hey, we don't really have any convictions. You know, what it means to be a Christian is just kind of, I don't know, you like Jesus maybe? You know, like whatever the case might be. And that's not helpful. We have convictions about what it means for Jesus to be at the center. It means that we have actually are seeking to trust Jesus in a regenerative way where Jesus experiences and takes away the power of our sins and gives us life forever with God that begins now and echoes into eternity. That's the beauty of it. It's not that you don't have any convictions. Please don't understand. Don't misunderstand. But what it does is it's the focus is not on the boundary line. The focus is on the center of Jesus, and we trust that Jesus leads us in the right direction for that. The question then, what this does is it protects us from tribalism. Tribalism is getting around people who think, look, act in every single way just like you. And the problem with tribalism is twofold. Number one, it doesn't teach us selfless love, agape love that requires laying down our lives for each other, because pretty much laying down your life happens when you don't want to and when there's some sort of a disagreement of some sort. And so laying your life down is much more difficult to have practice when everybody's the exact same. It still can happen, but it's more difficult. But the second thing is that it's not radical to the outside world. In Matthew 5, we talked about last week where Jesus talks about, like, what good is it if you love all the people that love you back? And Dallas Willard's The Message translation says, even the mafia does that. Even the mafia loves their own kind. It's great. It's great. And he's saying, no. Real love, what shows the world something different is when we look different from the outside. Is there ever a time to divide is a valid question to ask in the midst of this. Is there ever a time where division is appropriate? I believe there is. And I think the scriptures give us three places where that's the case. Again, we're going to go through this rather quickly. The first is those who deny Christ. And again, this doesn't mean that they're evil. It just means that in terms of the family of Christ followers that we're creating, they're not selecting into that. But in 1 John, John is talking about people who are leading the church astray by denying that Jesus was actually God in the flesh. And so he actually calls them the antichrists, which we morph that into a different viewpoint. But what he's saying is they are anti-Christ. That Christ came to rescue us in the power of the Spirit, that he was God. And so 1 John, in his letter 1 John, he points that out. The second thing, in Galatians, we hear that sometimes it's appropriate to part ways with those who might deny the power of grace. And so for For Paul, he was writing to a group of people who were being told that the only way to be able to experience salvation with Jesus was to go back and become Jewish and follow all of the laws. And he says, if this is the case, then why did Jesus even die? So he says it's very important that you need to have, you know, you need to part ways with people who might say that the only way to find life in Christ is by following all of the rules that you had to follow before, and then you earn your way in. And then finally, the third thing that we can find reason where it's possible to divide is a divisive person. If someone is intending to be divisive, to not try to see the good, but to just constantly push, and you know, you probably have people like this that you've met, unfortunately. And there are people who, there's plenty of people that I might not agree with on any number of things that are not divisive. But then there are those who make it their mission to raise problems, and that you can sense that they get a bit of a kick out of it. It's not about trying to be true. It's either an obsession with being right, or it's an obsession with conflict. For the love of God, I have no idea how someone can be obsessed with conflict, because it is the worst thing ever for me, and God's continuing to work with me, but other people can be. That's just not the way I'm wired. It's challenging for me to handle conflict versus the opposite. But some people thrive on it, and if that's what's going on, Paul says, listen, that's really dangerous. A divisive person will divide, and it's better to part ways. Again, have nothing to do with them means don't associate your community with them as foundational people. It doesn't mean be jerks to them. It means distance yourself. So there are times. So we all know, by the way, we had this happen last year with an individual who came, and they weren't trying to be divisive. This is a good story. Okay, I'm going to tell you a good story of someone who left. So they were around for a little bit. They had a different theological approach in many ways than I did. But it was very, very, they felt very strongly about it. And I was more than comfortable with having them present. But they, as we sat down and talked about it, they said, you know what, I feel like I would probably be divisive if I hung around, because I feel really strongly about this. But the interesting thing was, he says, I trust this, I can see the Spirit of God at work with you guys, and I don't want to be divisive. So I think this might not be a good spot. And I said, you know what? That you might be right. And it was a beautiful, and I said, I see the Spirit of God at work in you. And there was a beautiful ability to say, you know what? I think we might be better partners, not together. That's a hard thing to talk about, but there was no animosity there. It was one of the most beautiful workings out of a challenging situation that I've ever experienced. It's possible. So to talk about division is sometimes, yeah, it's best if you're not going to be able to graciously see truth together and say, yeah, we're working toward the same goal. It's important that we take that seriously and talk about that. Okay. Since we all know that so much of this divisive stuff goes back to political viewpoints, let's just talk about that directly for a moment. I'm going to read this because I'd rather read it than riff right now. Okay, the reality, let's just talk straight. The reality is that there are thoughtful, faithful Christ followers who see things and vote differently than you. Let that sink in if that's a new thought. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to talk down. I'm just saying that we act like the rest of the world in here, and we have such an opportunity. Okay, to those who find themselves wanting to stay completely removed from politics because of Jesus, that may be a faithful decision. But understand that the United States invites influence from its participants in a way that didn't exist in any governmental form of the Bible and at the time of Jesus. And that Christians have passed policies that have done things like ending slavery in England and ending segregation in the United States. Now, to those who find themselves wanting to change the world using politics as a means, that may be a faithful option, but be aware that there is a distinct risk of linking with the power of the state and losing the prophetic identity that Christians have had over the centuries. Our greatest atrocities have happened when Christian faith and the state work together. Power is intoxicating, and often requires blind allegiance and compromising certain values to gain others. Now, within politics, Understand that disciples of Jesus who desire more conservative policies does not automatically make them a Nazi or a hate-filled bigot. They may desire the same things that you do, to care for others and live with love and generosity, but they disagree on the role of the government in getting there. Now, understand that disciples of Jesus who desire more liberal policies than you may not make them a raging communist who want to take everything from you or be a baby killer. They may desire the same things you do, to care for all lives and to live in a moral and free way, but they disagree on the role of the government in getting there. See what we're doing here? We're reframing the conversation so that it can actually happen. We're reframing the conversation so that it can actually happen. But it can only be reframed if our primary identity is as a disciple of Jesus and a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Only. Otherwise, it cannot happen. If that's not your primary allegiance, it will be a non-starter for you in disagreement. And you'll devolve to tribalism. So, everybody uncomfortable? Just me? Okay. Let's just talk as we wrap up here. I'm just having fun. I'm actually not uncomfortable. This is the way that we need to do this. We're heading into an election season. We're heading into, you know, the world is going to go nuts. They're going to go nuts again. Okay? We have an opportunity to show the world the better type of crazy that they will say is crazy, but they're actually crazy. Okay? We can be crazy and they say, I don't know how you guys could talk with people that you disagree with. All right. Marks of Christians with healthy separation anxiety. Here we go. All right, we've already talked about most of these things. There's four of them. Jesus is at the center of everything. If Jesus is at the center of everything, it will break your heart to think that there are other people who have given their lives to follow Jesus that you somehow couldn't see as a brother or sister. It should break your heart. Okay, the second thing, marks of a Christian with separation anxiety. Again, separation anxiety is a good thing here, in case you missed the beginning of the message. A willingness to critique their own camps. A mark, and I'm talking about secondary allegiances, right? Primary allegiance is Jesus. Secondary allegiance might be this school of thought about philosophy or about politics or about theology, whatever. You're willing to critique your own camp rather than throwing missiles at the other side. If you can't do that, if you can't say, yeah, I tend to come down at this in terms of how I understand what God might be stirring, but you know what? In that camp, here's a real problem. Here's a blind spot that I think Republicans have. Here's a blind spot that I think Democrats have. Here's where I think people who you know, are too quick to throw out the literal approach to the Bible, here's what I think happens that if we're not careful, I could get sucked into that mentality. Or here's, you know, even though I hold this view of this, I realize that sometimes when people talk about it, they're so unloving to the other people, and I don't like that part. That's really not who I want to be. Those are healthy things. If all you can do is critique where everybody else is wrong and not your own camp, I don't believe that Jesus is leading you toward humility. You can argue with me about that. But I really think that that's an important thing. Okay, marks of Christians with healthy separation anxiety. They minimize divisive intake. Okay, that might look like any sort of thing. You know, if you listen to one news station all the time that has a certain bend on it, you say it doesn't, but it does. Then you need to listen to whatever other people say has the other bent. Just to be understanding that when we hear things or look at things, if you read theologically, if you read books by people who are all alive right now, who tend to be really critical of the modern church, you need to take a step back and read some of the greats. Read some of the Desert Fathers, but also read Oswald Chambers. Read people who lived 100 years ago. Read C.S. Lewis and his theology. Read things that are the great Christian leaders of the ages and be reminded that you don't have it all fixed better than everybody else that ever came before you. You know? If all you read is people who say, any new Christian thought that's come around, you know, in the last 20 years is all just wishy-washy. You need to talk to me and read some good theology to find some robust stuff that's coming out now that says, yes, the church needs to continue to morph into something new and beautiful that looks more like Jesus. Just, we got it. We got to do it all. We just have to, friends, okay? So you got to minimize this divisive intake in your mind. If you have to shut off some television or something that you're reading, if you're getting sucked in to looking at people as the other, especially brothers and sisters of in Jesus, you got to deal with it. If Facebook is toxic for you, then get rid of it. If you are toxic for other people on social media, then stop it, friends. Don't be toxic, okay? Which leads to the next thing. Christians with healthy separation anxiety, they desire to learn from and about differing perspectives. So they sit down and say, I don't see things this way. I want to learn what you mean when you say this. I want to learn about your perspective, but I also want to learn from it and see where I might have blind spots. You know, if you come to a point where you say, I cannot possibly understand how blank, blank, blank could do that, say that, think that, vote that, then you've got some work to do. Learn to understand. You'll still disagree, probably, but you can learn to understand. And understanding is the first step toward love, right? I use that old Fred Rogers quote a lot, that there's nobody that you couldn't love once you heard their whole story. Nobody that you couldn't love once you heard their whole story. I fully believe that. So, these are ways that we can keep moving. Much of our divisiveness is truly rooted in individualism, where it's we desire to be right and to be comfortable. And the challenge is that, you know, there's just a higher ideal, and that is love, according to Jesus. So at the end of all of this, every one of you is going to feel this little tiny voice in the back of your mind that will be saying one sentence, and that sentence is, but I'm right. Yeah? Maybe you're like, oh, yeah, I already wrote that phrase down once. maybe you are. That's not the point. You get that, right? The point for Paul in Romans wasn't about being right. It was about caring for the other and about fixing your eyes on Jesus. And that's how we get through it. We don't have any other option. According to Scripture, love is the highest value, and that doesn't negate truth. But truth is Jesus. So let's not accidentally mistake truth for our opinions about something. We may be onto truth, but we might not be. Jesus is truth. So let's not mix that up. Okay. And Jesus is the truth that sets us free and centers us for relationship with others. We can pull this off, friends. We can bear witness to the world in a beautiful way, but it's going to take a lot of work. You'll make mistakes, but it'll be worth it because no other option looks like Jesus as much as this third way. All right? The early church knew that it would be a challenging battle sometimes, all these different perspectives. But hey, are you trying to love Jesus really? Are you trying to do your best to hear the Spirit? Are you trying to become more like the heart of God? Are you trying to understand the Scriptures faithfully as best as you possibly can? Okay, let's get on with it then. Let's get on with it. We've got a mission to do. Okay? We got people to love, people to care for, people to invite into relationship with Jesus who are dying and needing so much the kingdom of God that Jesus offers. We have a lot of work to do, so let's not waste our time. Okay? How about this prayer to end us? From Ephesians 2, we can turn this into a prayer. It's not a prayer, it's a letter. But God, help us to be completely humble and gentle, to be patient, bearing with one another in love. Help us make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We know there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. Just as we were called to one hope when we were called. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What a beautiful reminder and challenge for us. Amen.